Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and a privilege to be here with you this morning to worship the God of heaven in spirit and in truth, and also to stand before you and to preach the word of God. If you have your Bibles with you, join me in Revelation chapter 2. Again, that is Revelation chapter 2, as we will be continuing our sermon series entitled The Seven Churches of Asia. Before we jump into our first point this morning, there are two idioms that I'd like to share with you, both of which we are very familiar with in our society. The first is, if you give them an inch, they'll take a mile. That is, if you do something small for the wrong person, they will eventually ask you to do something much greater, and on this cycle will continue. As a matter of fact, you may eventually even arrive at the point where you regret doing that first and small favor in the first place. I'm sure many of us have been in this situation in our lifetimes with an individual. We might say to ourselves, I cannot believe this person is doing this or that. If you give them an inch, they'll take a mile. The second idiom actually comes from a children's book. And that is, if you give a mouse a cookie, he'll want what? He'll want a glass of milk. In this book, a boy gives a mouse a cookie, and the mouse soon wants a glass of milk, a straw, a mirror, nail scissors, a broom, a place to take a nap, and on the request goes from this mouse. The lessons that we should learn from these two idioms is this. If you start off giving into the small request of wrong people and wrong individuals, it's only a matter of time before you find yourself giving into things you never anticipated. Can we agree with those statements or that statement? Yeah. Now I have another question for you this morning. Are there any passages of Scripture that help us give these two idioms a spiritual application? Are there any passages of Scripture that help us give these two idioms a spiritual application? I'll give you a second.
Abstain from the appearance of evil.
Okay, that's a good one. Abstain from the appearance of evil. Okay. How about 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and Galatians 5, 9. Let's take a look at both of those. First, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Note what Paul writes there. Again, 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Your glorifying, Paul writes, is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven does what? Leaveneth the whole lump. As a matter of fact, that's what we get our phraseology. The one bad apple spoils the bunch. We actually get that from a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. Let's take a look at Galatians 5, 9. How does that read? Paul again writing. Galatians chapter 5, the verse is 9. Galatians chapter 5, again, the verse there is 9. Note what Paul writes there. Once again, a little leaven does what? Leaveneth the whole lump. Well, at both of these congregations, there are some things going on. And if these certain things or situations are left unchecked, these problems will spread, causing these congregations to not be or stray from the Lord and not being what the Lord would have them to be. Well, what's going on, Brother Sanders, in these two congregations? Well, in the congregation at Corinth, you have a man who is entered into relations with his stepmother. And instead of the church speaking up and rebuking this man for his sinful practices, they are marveling and glorying that he's able to actually do this. Likewise, in Galatia, you have Jews who have come in, Judaizers, trying to pervert the gospel of Christ, trying to mix the law of Moses with the law of Christ. Well, you might be asking, how did this happen? How did this happen? Well, let me start by saying this morning it didn't happen because there was any lack of sound teaching. Paul labored at both of these congregations. But rather, at some point in time, somebody allowed this stuff to come into the congregation. Let me put it to you this way. They tolerated it. Interestingly enough, there are many in the Lord's church today who believe tolerating sin, false teachers, and false doctrine is a way of demonstrating Jesus' love. They might think on the one hand, well, God is love, so then if God is love, he is the embodiment of love, then maybe we should just leave these individuals alone and just love them. As a matter of fact, I personally heard it put this way, church. You do what you do. You let them do what they're going to do. And you let Jesus figure it out and sort it all out when he gets back. Certainly, Jesus wouldn't condemn you for that, I heard. Well, to that I respond, somebody forgot to tell Jesus. Because that's not the attitude that Jesus had during his earthly ministry. To that I respond, somebody forgot to tell Paul. Example, the scriptures we just read. This is certainly not the mindset that he had. But nevertheless, though we have these scriptures that tell us that Jesus and God disapprove of certain things being left alone, there are still those who say, well, listen, no, it's just a loving thing to just leave those things alone. I don't think Jesus would condemn a congregation for that. To that I say, church, we need to understand something. There's no reason to speculate this morning, right? We have the Bible. We have divine revelation. And we have congregations that are actually guilty of this very thing. So if you're wondering what a congregation looks like that's left compromising and leaving false doctrine and false teachers alone, I give you this morning the church located at Pergamos. Again, join me in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We'll be beginning at verse 12. Revelation chapter 2, the verse is 12. Our first point this morning is Jesus recognizes the difficulty. Jesus recognizes the difficulty. Revelation 2:12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. So once again, Jesus is addressing the angel or the minister of the church. And it is this minister's responsibility to take this letter and to read it, to share it with the rest of the congregation. Now, for the past 2 weeks, we have noted that Jesus has revealed himself both to Ephesus and Smyrna in two distinct ways, right? Now, I want you to note how Jesus introduces himself here. It's not as the Alpha and the Omega. Not as he which was dead but now is alive, but he who has the sharp sword with two edges. Meaning he is the one with all power and authority. Jesus said this much before his ascension into heaven. Matthew chapter 28, the verses are 18 through 20, excuse me. He said that much, that I have all power and authority. So Pergamos needed to realize and understand that this is he. He who has all power and authority, that is addressing them. Again, he says there, I know thy works and where thou dwell, even where Satan's seat is. Jesus says, I know. Once again, I have a fullness of knowledge on this subject. I know your labor, and I am well aware of where you are laboring. You are in Pergamos. And Pergamos is known as the Roman stronghold of the East. Pergamos was so influenced by the wickedness of the world that it is referred to as Satan's seat. Let that sink in for a minute. It's Satan's seat. I'm reminded of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the verses 4. There we find that Satan is called the god of this world, small g. Meaning what there? That his influence has spread everywhere. His kingdom is here. And if Satan has a kingdom here, then Pergamos is where his throne is located. This is what Jesus says about this city. Satan's workers are at large. Satan is in their culture. Satan is in their morality. And Satan is in their government. Let me ask you this morning, does that sound familiar? Satan's everywhere. They are surrounded by sin and wickedness. In Pergamos, there were altars built to Zeus. He is supposed to be the God of gods, or God among the gods, in both Greek and Roman mythology. Also in a temple set up for Athena, the goddess of wisdom and war. One for Dionysus, we noted him last week. He is the god of wine and immorality. And they have an altar set up for Asclepius, the god of medicine. What does this mean, Brother Sanders? Idol worship is in full effect in Pergamos. Pergamos hosted a library containing 200,000 volumes, second to that of the Library of Alexandria. The citizens of Pergamos were lovers of knowledge, but they were ignorant of the knowledge that leads to salvation and freedom. You know, I'll put it to you this way. What Jesus said Smyrna would become last week, right? We talked about if Smyrna continued down the path that it was on, Christians needed to stay faithful, remain faithful unto death, and continue down the path that they were on. Well, what Jesus knew Smyrna would become, Pergamos already is. But in the face of great wickedness, Jesus also knows something. The latter half of verse 13. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. Once again, what Jesus said was going to happen in Smyrna is already taking place in Pergamos. Christians are being martyred. They are dying for their faith. And here one is named Antipas. Now, we don't have much information about this Antipas, how old this individual was when he died, if he was married or if he had children. But here's what we do know about Antipas. Jesus recognizes this Christian as faithful. And because he is faithful, we know that he died and received his crown of life. Jesus says this congregation continued to hold fast his name even after one of their own was killed. I want you to think about the great courage it takes to do something like that, church. Could you imagine what would happen to the faith of many if the brother or sister sitting next to you was persecuted or killed right in front of you? Or even if you heard word that they were persecuted, that they were killed. How would that make you feel? Would that do something to you? To come here next week and to be told it's getting bad. They got Brother Sanders. He's gone. It's getting bad. They got Joe. It's getting bad. They got Bill. We don't know who they're going to get next. Wouldn't that do something to you, church?
Sure would.
Well, these Christians continue to hold fast to the name of Jesus in the face of that great persecution. For this, they are commended. But there are a few things that Jesus is not pleased with. With that being said, it takes me to my second point. And that is, Jesus rejects the chosen course of action. Jesus rejects the chosen course of action. Now, before we move forward into this point, I want us all to be thinking about the question I'm getting ready to ask, okay? Can you make that promise to me this morning? All right, here's the question. How does Jesus feel about error being left unchecked? Let's not ask ourselves how we feel about it, or if it makes us feel awkward, okay? But how does Jesus feel about error being left unchecked? After all, that's what we ought to be concerned about. Amen? Is being pleasing to our Lord and Savior. Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, I want you to note something very closely here before we continue. You will notice that there is a distinction here between two groups. Look down at your Bible, okay? And you will note there are those who have held fast, the name of Jesus. They have just been commended by the Lord, right? So you have those who have held fast the name of Jesus, and you have them. You see, there's a distinction there. But you also have them who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Well, what is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, let me say this in short. It's not the doctrine of Christ. Therefore, Jesus is speaking out about it, right? It's not the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Balaam goes back to Numbers chapter 22 through 25. Time will not allow me to go through that entire account this morning. So as you have an opportunity, I would encourage you to read that. But Balak, king of Moab, wants the children of Israel to be destroyed. He wants them to be cursed. So he turns to Balaam to have this done. Well, ultimately, God would not allow Balaam to curse his entire people. So to ensure riches for himself and to ensure the happiness of Balak, he gives Balak some advice. He tells Balak, if you use your women to seduce the men of Israel, to lead them into pagan worship, God will curse the people himself. Well, Balak follows Balaam's advice. And according to Numbers 25:9, God kills 24,000 Israelites with a plague. When you fast forward to the New Testament, it is obvious that Balaam is no longer alive. We can all agree with that, right? So then what is the doctrine? What is this doctrine then? What is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, those who held the doctrine of Balaam were those who taught it was okay to commit fornication with the women of the town. After all, this is how many of the idol gods were worshipped. We need to understand the grotesque societies Christians were living in. This is how many of those idol gods were worshipped, by lewd acts of fornication. Jesus says this became a stumbling block to my people. This is the idea of a fish being baited by a hook. We have any fish, people that love to fish here? Any lovers of fish? Well, I like to fish, right? Well, what do we do when we go out fishing? Well, want a good rod, you want a good hook, and you want good bait, right? We bait that hook and we put it in the water, knowing what? That the fish is not going to see the hook underneath the bait, right? They're only going to see what they want, and that's the bait. And once they lock on to what they want, they come and they open their mouth and they bite down so hard on that bait that the hook underneath pierces their mouth and they're caught, they're trapped, they're stuck. Isn't that how it works? This is what Jesus says is happening here. You got to understand how the false doctrine comes in. It doesn't come in and it has a sign that says danger, stay away from it. That's not how the false doctrine comes in. The false doctrine comes in enticing. The false doctrine comes in claiming to be more spiritual. The false doctrine comes in claiming to have a higher knowledge. That's how it comes in. And it appeals to our lust. It appeals to our desires. It appears to that want to mix the world with our Christianity. We say, you know what? That might be all right. I might be able to make that work. And then we're caught in the snare. Why? Because we're ultimately led away from the Lord. That is what Jesus says is happening here. This doctrine has become a stumbling block to them. Revelation 2:15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, Jesus says. Once again, we see the distinction between the thou and them. They who have held fast the name of Jesus and those who practice and hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, I know it was 2 weeks ago, so I don't expect you to remember, but I'll go ahead and remind you. The Ephesians hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Revelation 2:6, right? They hated what the Lord hated. They saw what they were practicing and made no room available to this doctrine in their congregation. But it's sad, what was barred in one congregation found a home in another. Doesn't the same happen today? They saw it and said, you get that away from God's people, that is not the doctrine of Christ. But it found a home in Pergamos. Well, what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Once again, in short, it is not the doctrine of Christ. I hope you're catching why I'm putting it out there this morning. Sometimes we feel like we have to have an in-depth understanding of somebody's false doctrine or particular doctrine to understand why we need to stay away from it. We need to understand, no, that's not true. If you can hear in its rudimentary center, on its most basic level, that it is not the doctrine of Christ, we're supposed to do what? Stay away from it. So this is why I'm saying, in short, it's not the doctrine of Christ. Therefore, Jesus is speaking out about it. But the Nicolaitans, they were Gnostics. And Gnostics, like I mentioned a moment ago, claimed to have superior knowledge. This knowledge was only made available to them. This is what they taught people. Among their beliefs is, well, all flesh is evil. Therefore, it is impossible for Jesus, who we know to be the second member of the Godhead, to put on flesh. Because he then would have become sinful by putting on sinful flesh. Any of that would hold that idea that all flesh is evil. I'd ask you to chop off your right arm and look at your right arm and tell me if that right arm is going to do anything. You think it's going to do anything, church? Well, I got one, though. I hope we all don't think it's going to do something on its own. No, it's not. What controls our flesh? Somebody tell me, what controls our flesh? Okay. Do we understand what we're actually saying when we say things of our flesh? Oh, our flesh is just evil. Who gave us our flesh? Who gave it to us, church? It's okay, talk to me. I pray we haven't fallen into that belief. Oh, you know the flesh is evil. Yes, it is weak in that it has its desires, but it's not evil. We got to remember who gave us this. God made man, and after he made man, he said, what of his creation? It's good. It's good. But this is what the Gnostics taught. Flesh is evil. Among their doctrine, they taught that there is a distinction between Jesus. Now, I want you to pay close attention to what I'm getting ready to say. There's a distinction between Jesus and the Christ. Now, we know him as both Jesus the Christ, right? But they say that there is a difference between Jesus and the Christ. They say Jesus is just a man. He's the son of Mary and Joseph, and the Christ ascended on him at his baptism and left him once he died on the cross. Foolishness. This is what they taught. And among their doctrine, one of the most popular beliefs, here it is. You could live in sin all you wanted to, and grace would cover you. Oh, ain't that big today. Oh, amen, walls. Ain't that big today? Ain't that not many of you grace? I can live however I want to, and grace is just going to cover me. It's all about grace now. It's not about the law. Let me ask you a question. Where did that idea come from? It didn't come from the Bible, did it? Somebody tell me. Let's not get quiet this morning. Where did it come from? Where did that idea come from? You can live however you want to live, and because God is so loving, because Jesus is so loving, they both are so gracious that grace is going to cover whatever we want to do. Where does that come from? That's man's doctrine, right? That teaching lowers the standard, doesn't it? It does. How does Romans 6:1 read? Romans 6:1, 1 and 2. Romans 6, 1 and 2. Again, that's Romans 6, 1 and 2. Paul writing here, Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, the thought here was, well, you know what? If grace covers sin, then if we sin more, we'll have more grace. So Paul here answers that question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Answer, verse 2. God forbid. That's not the case. How shall we that are what? Dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, this is not in my notes, but I have to interject this here. Christians, we got to stop calling ourselves sinners. Thank you for my one amen. Christians, we have to stop calling ourselves sinners. Why do we say that? You're there, Romans chapter 6. What does it say in verse 17? What does it say? Take a look at verse 17. But God be thanked that you did what? That you were the servants of what? You used to serve sin. You used to be enslaved to sin. But now you've done what? You have obeyed from the heart, conscious decision, that form of doctrine. You chose to submit your life to the gospel. How does Romans 8:1 read while you're in Romans, while we're at it? Romans chapter 8, the verses 1, how does that read? There is now what in Jesus? No condemnation. Well, who's condemned? Who then is condemned, church? Let's put this together. Who's condemned? If we're in Christ and there's no condemnation in Christ, who's condemned? Those outside of Christ. Those outside of Christ are what? They're what? Why are we still calling ourselves sinners inside of Christ? Am I doing my math right? It doesn't fit. If we're in the body of Christ still claiming to be sinners, the blood didn't do something. We were washed. The old man of sin died, And when we resurrected, when we came out of that watery grave of baptism, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, we became a new creature, a new creation in him. We're Christians, not sinners. We're not servants of sin. Do we sin? Yes. But you're not a sinner. We have to stop calling ourselves sinners. Take a look at Titus chapter 2, note verse 12. Titus chapter 2, the verse is 12. Verse 11 begins there, "For the grace of God that brings salvation, it has appeared unto all men." But notice when you get into verse 12, Paul writes there that grace teaches us something. It's not all about living how we want to live and doing what we want to do, knowing that grace is going to cover us. But what does Titus chapter 2, 12 tell us? The Bible says there, teaching us. So then does grace educate us? Grace educates us, teaching us that denying what? Ungodliness and worldly what? Wait a minute, I thought we could live however we want to live and grace is going to cover us. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how? Soberly. Aware, you owe it to yourself to live a sober lifestyle. Let me put it that way. You owe it to yourselves to live soberly. How else are we supposed to live? Righteously. It has to do with how we live with our fellow man. And what? Godly. How to have the reverential mind towards him that we are supposed to have. And when are we supposed to have it? Does it say when we get to heaven? How does that read? In this present world, we're supposed to live like that right now. Again, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was a stumbling block to the people. They were led astray. Now, I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question. Is the same thing happening today in the Lord's church? Why? Why? Why is it happening in church? It's okay, you can talk to me, I won't bite. Why is it happening? We have the truth. We say we love the truth. How does the false doctrine get in church? How does it happen? Do we start moving towards that mindset that if we just leave it alone, we're demonstrating loving behavior and everything will be okay? I submit to you that happens some places. Well, listen, we got to love them, and then if we love them, you know, they'll come to see the error of their ways, and then they'll change. I got news for you. You got to confront them with the truth. The same thing is happening today. Why are there, and I pray to God, and I'm so thankful, excuse me, let me say it that way, that we are not one of those congregations, but why are there so many congregations of the Lord's church, hear me what I'm saying this morning, that have mechanical instrument music, mechanical instruments in worship?
The new and improved.
Oh, yeah. Well, we have passages like Ephesians 5:19, where Paul would write there, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing and making melody. Where? With your bass guitar? In your heart. That's how he wants it done. We have the truth, as I stated a moment ago. Well, then how do we deviate away from this? You know what? Somewhere along the way, somebody decided that they know a little bit more about God. They decided that, you know what, I ought to feel a particular way when I worship the Lord. I want to feel this way. This is what I like. Thus, it's not about God then, if that is our mindset when we are worshiping him. The teaching came in. It was left unchecked. You correct me if I'm wrong. And the doctrine turned into practice. Isn't that the logical order? The teaching came in. It was left unchecked, and soon they said, let's practice it. I don't think there's anything wrong with it at all. But what is it doing? In essence, on one hand, it's giving them what they want, but it's pulling them away from God. Why are there so many congregations of the Lord's church that are caught up over the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage? You know, let me add to that. Why is that even such a controversial topic? Why is it a controversial thing for us to even mention that? We quiet now. He said it. He said it. What's he going to say next? Why is that such a controversial topic, church? When we have the words of Jesus, we have the truth. Matthew 19:9, what does Jesus say there? And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth also commit adultery. It gets no itter than that. It's no itter than that. How did we get on the wrong side of this thing, church? I tell you, somebody decided it was about their happiness over holiness. My happiness is placed above holiness. You see, there's this teaching going around that, you know what, the Lord just wants me to be happy. Have you ever heard that, church? Why are y'all so quiet this morning? Don't talk to me. It's not us that's dealing with it. I'm just preaching this congregation. Goodness gracious. Y'all, like, I'm talking about you personally. It's okay. It's okay. Have you heard that before? God just wants me to be happy. He wants me to be happy. And you know what? Since God wants me to be happy, I should be with this person because this person makes me happy. Regardless if they are eligible to be married in the first place. It's about my happiness. Again, how did we get on the wrong side of this issue? Somewhere along the line, somebody decided that they know more about it than God does. The doctrine came in. It was left unchecked, and the doctrine became practice. That is the logical order. Now, time won't allow me to go over every particular thing, but I mean, we could go on and on with the list of things that have found a home in the Lord's church that have gone unchecked and that are being practiced, and we would shake our heads at. Now, remember, we're asking this question. How does Jesus feel about error being left unchecked, right? Not us. How does Jesus feel about this? Well, the thing that keeps us from straying is the Word of God. I tell you, there, as I'm speaking, I'm sure somebody's somewhere creating a new doctrine right now. Okay, that's how quick it's coming out. But what keeps us balanced, what keeps us anchored, is the Word of God. And how are we going to withstand that false doctrine and that false teacher if we don't have a relationship with it? If we're not studying it, if we're not staying in it? I submit to you, we can't. Revelation 2:16. Repent, Jesus says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus tells this congregation, we see it there, right? Repent. You must repent. Change your heart and change your course of action. Change your practice. Now, I can picture the member at Pergamos who was a part of the group holding fast the name of Jesus saying to themselves, because I know many of us will be saying this today, if I'm holding fast your name, Jesus, of what do I need to repent? Could we see ourselves asking that question today? Jesus, you've already said that there's a distinction here. There are two different groups. You have they that have held fast your name, and then you have these other groups who are teaching false doctrine contrary to you. So if I'm on the side that is upholding your name, of what do I need to repent? We might even say they need to repent. They're the one teaching the false doctrine. Isn't that how we try to reason, church? It's not me. It's them. Well, certainly the Balaamites need to repent. Certainly the Nicolaitans need to repent of their false doctrine and their false teaching. But Jesus says, you must repent as well. And here's why. Because you allowed the false doctrine to find a home where you are. You stayed silent. Like we are now. Amen, church?
Amen.
You know, there's more than one way to deny the Lord. I hope we understand that. This scripture actually shows us that. Some people actually say, you know, believe that, well, I have to verbally deny him. Well, that's one way to deny him, right? But we can deny the Lord passively. We need to understand that. By just leaving those things alone that we don't want to touch because we deem difficult, make us feel bad, make us feel awkward, might feel like we might get up underneath somebody's skin when we just leave those things alone. We can deny the Lord doing that. He says, you must repent. Any congregation that allows false doctrine or false teachers, what must repent as well. This is what Jesus commands. It's not a thought. It's not an opinion. Well, why must they repent? Well, the scriptures are clear on how Christians are to handle false doctrine and false teachers. Let's take a look at a few. Take a look at Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and stay by them. Stay away from them. Can I say it that way? Mark them, take a mental note, register it, and stay away from them, is what Paul writes. As a matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, of those Judaizers, Paul said they came in trying to spy out our liberties, but we did not give space to them, no, not by an hour. They didn't let them in. All right. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Let's take a look at that. How does that read? 1 Thessalonians 5:22. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. How does that read? Abstain from the appearance of evil. Is this the thought that if it looks evil, we got to stay away from it? Please don't tell me yes, because I did a whole sermon on this. That's not the idea here, right? If it looks bad, now don't get me wrong, we need to use our judgment, right? We do need to use certain judgment. But that's not if it necessarily looks bad to an individual, let's not do it because we're too worried about what they're going to think. I was joking with one brother I had. I think it was Joe. I had a Jones soda. I said, let me turn this bottle around so people driving around can see that it actually says Jones soda. They don't think it's some kind of alcoholic beverage. And we laughed about it. But I said, if we were too literal on that scripture, I couldn't even stand out here and drink that because somebody might perceive it that way. No, abstaining from the appearance of evil is resisting false doctrine. As evil, that false doctrine arrives on the scene, you abstain from it. Don't entertain it, Paul writes. Galatians 1:8-9. Let's look at it. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul again, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be fellowshipped. Let him be accursed. Going into verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let them be accursed. Let them be cut off. Don't tolerate it. Get it away from you. Question. How does Jesus feel about error being left unchecked? Go ahead and tell me. How does he feel, church? Is he pleased? No, he's not. Jesus says, if you do not repent, I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. That is, when I come, I will deal with you, and you won't be happy when I do. Revelation 2:17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and a stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receives it. Once again, as we've noted week after week, the church individual has the responsibility of heeding the words of Jesus. Now, this one might be a little bit more difficult, we're thinking, because we say, well, hey, listen, false doctrine is allowed to sit there. So I'm going to tell you what this actually means. No one in the Lord's church is above reproach. Do we understand that? To he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. So that means it's time out for, well, I can't say anything to a particular person because they're an elder. Well, no, if they are transgressing the law of God, if they are teaching false doctrine, you have every right to speak out about it. Amen, church. This is what Jesus says. That he that hath an ear. If I lose my mind and come in here and start preaching false doctrine, you better speak up. Wait a minute, Ron. No, that's wrong. That's what we're called to do. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. To the individual that hears and overcomes, God promises to give that hidden manna. This goes back to Exodus chapter 16, when the Israelites were in the wilderness there. They began to murmur against God because they were hungry, and God provided them with manna. They called it that. It means, what is it? They did not quite know what it was. But God provided this bread from heaven daily. And a piece of this manna was actually placed in the Ark of the Covenant, according to Hebrews 9:4, to serve as a reminder that God had provided for them and cared for them while they were in the wilderness, and also that he would continue to do so if they remain faithful. So putting this all together, this is what Jesus is promising here. To those who overcome, to those who hold fast my name, to those who will rid this congregation of these false teachers, don't worry, don't fear. I will preserve you. I will preserve your soul, and that's what it's all about. Likewise, to those who hear and overcome, Jesus promises to give a white stone with a new name. Well, what in the world does that mean? Some of you might be wondering as you read that. Well, it was an ancient custom for pebbles to be used in judicial proceedings. They take these pebbles and they would throw them into an urn. If a white stone was cast into an urn, that meant you were acquitted. You were acquitted. If a black stone was tossed into an urn, that meant you were guilty. So Jesus says here, I will extend this white stone to you. I will cleanse you, place you in an innocent state, and you will be approved by God. To him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. When you stand before the Lord in judgment, don't you want to be found innocent? Don't you want to be approved by God? Don't you want to be justified just as if you never sinned? Well, how do we do that? How do we enter into this justified state? How are we found innocent? How do we become approved by God? Here it is: obeying and remaining faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus took our stripes. He was crucified for us. His blood came forth that we might be cleansed, that we might be holy and righteous in the eyes of God. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, I tell you, this is the good news, that salvation and forgiveness has been made available to all as long as they are willing to meet God's conditions of forgiveness. That is good news. For years, man could not come up with his own sin, the cure for his sin problem. But God had a solution before he ever said, let there be light. And that solution is his son. We all must obey the gospel. When the Lord comes back, that's the only thing that's going to matter, is that we have identified with him through the gospel of his son, Jesus. Well, one obeys that gospel by hearing the word of God, according to Romans chapter 10, the verses 17. The Bible reads this: so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It also lets us know that one must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. John 8:24, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. It lets us know that all man must come to repentance. Acts chapter 17, the verse is 30. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. It also lets us know that all men, all mankind must confess Christ. Romans 10:10. The Bible reads, therefore with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And it lets us know that we must join the watery grave of baptism. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And after coming out of that water, being made new, a new creature in Christ, we're called to live faithfully unto death. And we actually studied that in full detail last week, Revelation chapter 2, the verses 10. It doesn't matter if it may cost you your life, you remain faithful and committed unto him. It could be the case that you were here this morning and you have already taken these steps. But as you reflect upon your life, you may say, listen, I need to get some things right with the Lord, or I have not been as faithful, as dedicated as I needed to, and I'd like to recommit myself to him. I say to you, why don't you come? Tomorrow is never promised. James writes in James chapter 4, the verses 14, for what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanisheth away. Never allow anyone or anything to stand between you and God. If you are here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come? As we all together stand and sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, why from the sunshine of love will thou roam, farther and farther away? God, our Father, we again thank you for the beautiful day that you have created. We thank you, Father, for the health that allows us to be here. We thank you for your church, Father, especially for this Northeast congregation, and we pray that you'll continue to guide us, to watch over us. Father, we know that to remain faithful, we need to stay in the Word. And we pray, Lord, that we will be motivated to be hungry for your word. Father, we pray that as this worship time comes to an end, that it has been pleasing to you. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us and make us want to stay for the Bible study that that comes next. We pray, Father, that tonight at 5 p.m., when again we open the doors here to study your word, that we would be motivated to be here. Father, we know that your word gives life through the knowledge of the gospel. And we just pray, Father, that as your sons and daughters, that we would know your word so that we would know and recognize false teaching and be able to correct those who try to approach us with it. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that it stands at the forefront of our lives. We know, God, that we cannot serve two masters. Help us to be reminded, God, that neither comfort nor wealth nor anything in this world can take your place. Help us to remain steadfast in our faith. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author of our salvation. And Father, help us to continue to persevere, to remain faithful until that day when we're called home. God, again, we ask your blessings on those who will have surgeries, those who are physically suffering. We pray that you'll strengthen our cancer warriors. We pray that you'll be with our shut-ins. We pray, Father, that you'll continue to keep us in your care until we meet again. All these things, Father, we ask through our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Amen.